Hey, good morning, church. I just so good to see y'all. So good to be together. For those of you who I've not had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Brian Carroll, and I have the honor of getting to serve as one of the pastors and elders here. And I just want to say this as well. If you are relatively new to Redeemer, or this is your first time, we are so glad that you have come to gather with us today. What we see the church as is a family. This isn't just a place to see how I connect or to try to, find some friends. Those are all good things that happen here. But really what we believe the church exists is to be a family who ultimately grows together and pushes one another towards looking more like Jesus. And so if you have any questions on what it means to be a part of this family, do just reach out. There should be a little card in the seat in front of you or a little link. There's also cards out there. You can put it in one of the boxes in the back of the sanctuary. But we would just love to just answer any questions you might have what it means to be a part of this family. And so if you don't are, have you not already turned there, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be starting at verses 9 through 10 this morning, but we're going to kind of be springboarding some other parts of the book as well. Well, I would say, venture to guess, that most of us in here are people who proclaim. We like to share things that get us really excited. Or how many of us like to talk about things that have impacted us in a big way? Right? Most people in here. So most half of y'all in here, half of y'all have no interest. That's what I got. Right? But whenever, like, it's not a, we don't normally say, like, I'm proclaiming how good this music is or how good this podcast. We don't normally talk like that. But that's what we do when we talk about something we're excited about, is it not? If you've been around long enough and you've hung out with Ryan or I long enough, you know that we really care about coffee, right? And if you get to spend some more time with us, there's a chance that we'll actually share you some good coffee, not Folgers. No offense if that's who you are. You are still welcome in this place. But right, I love coffee. I love good coffee. Also, I remember this was a couple years ago. So Joel over here, who's also one of our other elders, you didn't know I was going to do this, but Joel, I don't know if y'all's yard has this problem, but our yard tends to get a lot of weeds. That might just be a West Texas thing. Maybe it's just our street thing. I don't know. But Joel told me, I think it was about 2 or 3 years ago. You told me about, I wrote down what it's specifically called. The Fisker's four-claw stand-up weed puller tool. That's what you go on Amazon, you can find it. It is amazing. So if your yard is full of weeds, you use this thing. And it's so easy and simple, and I love it. It's so helpful. And I can't tell you how many people I told this about and got them to buy it. I'm honestly a little disappointed that Fisker's has not given me any commission on this. Right? This is not a scheme for a multi-level marketing. Right? You're not... Anyways... Right? So, but it's hard not to talk about the things that we enjoy, the things that impacted us, the things that have really just, been useful to our lives. We like to talk about things that we love, don't we? But it's one thing for us to talk about a yard tool or coffee or music or whatever it might be. But it's a whole other thing to talk about things that matter, namely eternal things. So as Ryan mentioned earlier, we are in the month of Govember. And as we've started Govember, the hope for us is that we would grow into be a people who proclaim and talk about the good news of Jesus to those around us. I don't think I just said anything super controversial right there, right? Like, I would venture to guess that most of us would agree to some extent, like, yes, as followers of Jesus, we are called to not only just to grow and be spiritually formed by him, but we're also called to go and reach and share our faith with others, to proclaim our faith with others. Again, I don't think there's anything super controversial about that. But if we're honest, and I've even heard this from some of you, and I would agree to it some myself as well, a lot of us might, yes, agree to that, but if we're honest, like, I don't know exactly how to do that. I don't know exactly. It feels kind of intimidating to talk to people about Jesus. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I'm awkward? What if I accidentally say something heretical? What if I mess up? Or maybe some of you, it's like, yes, I know I should, but there is zero desire to. I don't really want to. I don't really care to.
If that's any of you, really quick, any of that described you, even in just the slightest bit, put your hand up. My hand is up because it's up, by the way. Yeah. So first off, look around the room. This struggle is not unique to you. This idea that how do we do this, or wanting to do this, and maybe there's not that desire to, or you're not sure how to. This is not a thing that's unique to you. So take encouragement in that. And like, this is not just a Brian struggle. But where I want to kind of wrestle with us today, I want to wrestle this out a little bit. And where I want to push us a little bit is this reality is a people who have been changed by the gospel or should be proclaimers of the gospel. A people changed by the gospel will proclaim the gospel. It is a good thing to recognize that that is a hard to do. It is a lot harder to tell people about things that matter to us than it is to tell people about a yard tool, right? Like that, those are, we're talking about two different things here. But where I want to encourage and challenge us today, and for us to really wrestle, is to ask the question honestly. First off, has the gospel actually changed me? Have I seen how Jesus, the work of Jesus forgiving my sins, reconciling me back to the Father, have I seen how that has impacted me today? Not just a year ago, not just 10 years ago, today. And if so, I want us then to talk about, okay, then how do I proclaim that to people? And who do I proclaim to? And so that's where we're going today. I think 1 Peter is going to help us so much with this. And so let's go ahead and jump right into the text. I'm going to reread for us verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is writing to a group of churches who are undergoing intense persecution. And I don't want to just gloss over that word persecution, because sometimes we can hear that word and just kind of, yeah, it was hard. Friends and family were literally seeing their loved ones put on stakes and lit on fire for Nero's parties. Christians were being burned. They were going into the Colosseum. They were being used as games for the Romans. They were incredibly, incredibly pressed culturally, societally. Pain, like every part of their life was impacted because of their allegiance to Jesus. And ultimately, it was because they were hated. They were hated because of their allegiance to him. But the thrust of 1 Peter is not, okay, church, here's how you can avoid persecution. Here's how you can avoid suffering. Here's how you can avoid bad circumstances. No. Peter is writing this letter to this group of people to help them see that the good news of the gospel not only changes you in such a way so you can endure the suffering, you can endure the persecution, but so you can also proclaim the good news of the gospel in the midst of it. It's not just about avoid. If we have bought a lie that Christianity is about avoiding hard circumstances and avoiding suffering and avoiding persecution, we've missed it. So Peter is writing this letter to encourage the church who is undergoing a lot of hardship that, hey, the good news of Jesus and him reconciling you to the Father is that he's always with you. He actually calls them exiles. He's reminding them this whole letter that this is not your permanent home. And so when we look at verses 9 through 10, we ask that question again. How does the gospel, how does it change them, but how does it change us? There is so much here for us to unpack. So that question I want to start off with is, how has the gospel changed us? So let's look at the text. First off, we see that he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Here's what that means. Every single one of us, prior to following Jesus, we're walking in a direction towards our sin. We are walking off the edge of a cliff leading to our death, but having no clue that we were. Our flesh had blinded us from seeing that darkness was actually dark. And there was nothing we could do on our own about that. We were stuck in our sin. But God, being rich in love and mercy, but God in his love and grace, through the power of the gospel, has pulled us out of that. It says in the text that he called you out. He's the one who called us out of it. God opens our eyes to see that our sin is actually dark. He opens us our eyes to see that the things that we're living for, namely ourselves, like, is actually the path to death. And he brings us into his marvelous light, meaning not only does he expose our sin, but he elevates Jesus. He helps us see that faith in Christ, Jesus alone, was the one who could save us from this death. And so he calls us out of darkness. He calls us out of our sin and brings us into his marvelous light. And so we first always see that he called us out. But then what you also see is that in verse 10, he says that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Let me ask you if this resonates with you. We all love to find our tribes, right? We are very tribalistic in our culture. We are very much like, okay, let me find the people that kind of look like me, think like me, talk like me, right? Which is why I think, like, why our culture is so obsessed with their political affiliations. Or, I mean, you think about the LGBTQ. Like, it's not so much of what these groups represent, but people attach themselves to these different things because they feel like they belong. They feel like they're a part of something. And so what we see, though, in the text, how, notice the phrasing here, is that ultimately, above all those things, there are only two groups of people in this world. From an eternal perspective, there's only two groups of people in this world. It's God's people, not God's people. Or another way to say it, believer or not a believer. And so what Peter is saying here is that the good news of the gospel is that once we were not a people, once we were orphans, once we were settling for lesser associations, once we were settling for lesser identities, once we were trying to find meaning and purpose and belonging in something that ultimately is not going to give it. And then he brings us into his family through Jesus. In faith in Christ alone, we are now God's people. We are now God's people. It's like being an orphan one day and finding your royalty the next. So we are once not a people. We might have been blind to think that we are a people. We were part of something that was meaningful. But now we're God's people. And he says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are any of my students in here? We talked about this on Wednesday. Call y'all out. Hey, Unc, what's mercy? You know I was going to do this. I want to ask him. So, no, he's got it. He's got it. No, so mercy is, it's not getting what you deserve. So grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So what do we do deserve? Paul says in Ephesians, he lays it out perfectly clear, that prior to Christ, each one of us were enemies of God. Prior to Jesus, we are objects of God's wrath. Our sin is that severe. So think about that for a second. Because I think we like to compare sins. I'm not as bad as that person. I didn't do that thing. The reality is, all sin separates us from God. And all of us are plagued by it. And Christ, Paul says in Romans, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, which is every single person in this room, myself included. Christ died for the ungodly. What we deserve is eternal separation from God. What we deserve is hell. What we deserve is to not receive mercy and to not receive grace. That's what you and I deserve, church. That's what we deserve. But Jesus, out of his love and kindness for you, not because there was anything in us that could earn this, but simply because of what he's done for us, pulls us out of that. He gives us life in him. So no longer, if we're in Christ, no longer are we separated from him, but we are reconciled. We are reconciled. And so we receive relationship with him. We receive life in him. We receive mercy from him when we had nothing to do to earn it. When we didn't deserve it. God being rich in mercy. Y'all, here's the thing. We need to understand that as prior to Christ, like we've heard the phrase in our culture before that you might hear people say this, like we're all children of God. That's not true. I want to make this clear because Paul says in Ephesians 2, which I want us to just, if you have time, just read it today. Like, not every single person is a child of God. Everyone is an image bearer of God. There's a difference there. But the children of God are those who realize their need for Jesus. And Jesus opens their eyes and gives them the mercy and brings them into the family. And he does this by his grace and his mercy. So once we were people who did not receive mercy, but now we have. So are you convinced yet how the gospel changed us? If you're not convinced yet, let's keep going because there's so much more here. So notice in verse 9 the identity statements that he's saying here. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter's using Old Testament language here. Look in, I think it's on the screen behind us. Notice in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, what Moses says as the Israelites, God's chosen people, are about to go, as they're in the process to go to the promised land. Look in Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is God talking, and keep my covenant, you shall be what? My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So the Israelites, they're at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They're about to receive the law of God through Moses. And he's giving them these amazing promises that you will be my own a treasured possession. You will be my people. You will be a holy nation, which means you will be a nation set apart from all the other nations to ultimately look like me and not look like the world. They were to be a nation set apart ultimately for God's purposes. But what we just read is that we see that this promise ultimately wasn't just for Israel. Peter applies this language to the church. He applies it to those of us who have put their faith in Jesus, those of us who are now a people, those of us who have now received mercy, those of us who have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous. He now applies this language to the church. To ultimately be a people who are set apart for the purposes of God, not our purposes of ourselves. So much could be said about each of these verses, but here's the point. Here's what I want to really wrestle with. Does the gospel change us? How does it change us? Every way possible. Every way possible. We had a sermon lab earlier this week, and one of the people in the lab says that Jesus undoes everything that Satan was trying to do. We were once orphans, but now we have a father. Yes. We were once dead in our sin, but now we're alive in Christ. Yeah. We have a relationship with the Father. Mm-hmm. And we collectively as the church, as the body of believers, are now a people set apart for God's purposes and not our own. We get to live a life not for ourselves, which is good news. Just good news. And here's the thing. Here's the kicker. All that I just said, there is not a single thing that you could do to earn it. Not a single thing. You being here this morning, you coming to church, does not save you. You doing all the churchy things does not save you. You not cussing that much anymore does not save you. You not fill in the blank. See, what this ought to do is that when we see and recognize how the gospel has changed us, how the work of Christ has brought us from a life of death into a life of being a part of his kingdom, what that ought to do is create in us a sense of worship and awe. And where there is worship, when there is an understanding of like, God, before I knew you, I was giving my life to this thing. But thank you for rescuing that. Thank you for rescuing me out of this darkness. Thank you for rescuing me out of a life of pursuing the self, however that looked. When there is a recognition of what Jesus has done for us, worship will flow. And where there is worship of Jesus, we will be more likely to engage in his purpose for us. Look, what is that purpose? What is the purpose for us? Look in verse 9. Let me read the whole of verse 9 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What is the purpose that our worship of Jesus is supposed to produce in us? It's supposed to produce this idea we proclaim. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's our purpose. Is we to be a proclaiming people. So friends, how often do you thank God for how he's changing you, how the gospel is currently working in you? Because what the reality is, proclaiming the gospel with both our mouths and with our lives, it ought to be a worshipful response to what Christ has done for us, not a religious duty. Let me give a quick sidebar, because we're about to jump into some practical things and talk about, okay, what does proclaiming look like? Who would you proclaim to? We want to talk about some of those things, but I need to say this first. Because the temptation is going to be, what do I need to do? We could easily make proclaiming and sharing our faith about something other than Jesus. We can make it about trying to earn God's favor. We can make it about our own agendas. We can make it about trying to convince people of our earthly tribes and convince them this is the way to go. We can easily use it for our own egos and our own glories. If y'all only knew how much I struggle with that one, how easy it is for me to use this as a means to feed the self and not be a living sacrifice to the Lord. If y'all only knew. We can easily make these things about religious activity, and because just it's the right thing to do. Here's the point. A heart that does not see Jesus, a heart that does not worship him as a response for what he's done for us, to engage in his mission, will not sustain you. Religious duty will not sustain you to carry out the mission of God. It just won't. Moral duty can only take you so far. Two, if you are somebody who puts a lot of stock in your own works, and I want to say this with love, you might be at risk of still trusting in yourself to earn favor before God. You might be at risk of being one of the people that God says, I never knew you. So this is why us understanding why the gospel changes us matters for this conversation of mission. It's because what we do, how we proclaim, and who we proclaim to is a response to what Christ has done for us. Anything else, you're making it about something that's not him. And I want us to be a people who are just aware that I think all of us might have that bent and tendency. So, who are we to proclaim to and how do we do it? Who do we proclaim to and how do we do it? Notice again in verse 9 that he doesn't specify who we're to proclaim to. He just says, proclaim the excellencies. And I think that's actually by design. Our mind, when we read that, might automatically go to, okay, we're supposed to proclaim to the lost. That's true. But I think the way that it's written is meant to really encourage us that we are just to proclaim to whoever's in front of us, whoever's near us, whoever's beside us, whoever's around us. And going back to what he says earlier about, hey, once you were God's people or not God's people, but now you are, I think those are the two primary categories of the people that are around us. Those who are God's people, believers in Jesus, and those who are the lost. Or as the Bible would say, whenever you read about the one another's in Scripture, that's the emphasis there is for people to think about, hey, how am I supposed to implement this within the church? How am I supposed to love the body of Christ? Yes, we are to love the world and encourage and point them to Jesus, absolutely. But there's a lot of emphasis on loving one another. Loving one another. And so the church is one of the people that are around us. Believers, we are around each other. But also we're around the world. We're around lost people. And so what I think the point of here is just this kind of this ambiguous proclaiming is that we have good news for both one another to hear and good news for the lost. We have a gospel that we need to be reminded of daily, and we have a gospel message that the world desperately needs to hear. And and I would just encourage you, if you have this time this week, read through 1 Peter, because interwoven through 1 Peter is this picture of how we are to be proclaimers of Jesus with both our lives and with our words. But I want to focus on just a couple of texts. So first off, let's start with the church. How does my life and how do my words holistically proclaim the gospel to one another? And why does that matter and how do we do it? Look in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Does anybody want a Slurpee right now? I thought, okay, that joke fell flat. It fell flat the other week, too, when we did this during Sermon Lab, and I thought I'd try it again. It didn't work. So, anyways. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. And whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Again, you look through 1 Peter and you're going to find lots of different pictures of what it means to be a people who proclaim with both our words and our lives. But I think these verses kind of sum up the heart of all those things. And so first off, above all things, as the church, how do we proclaim the excellencies of Jesus to one another? Above all, we love. Above all, we love one another. Above all, we love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The reality is that as Christians, we hurt each other, right? The reality is, I know that I have caused hurt to other Christians, and maybe some of you in here. I have also been hurt by Christians. And so when he says that love covers a multitude of sins, he's getting at a couple of things here. First off, I think what he's wanting us to do, especially in light of the whole letter, is think about, yes, I have sinned against people, but I have sinned against Christ. I've sinned against Jesus. And how does Jesus treat my sin? He forgives. He cleanses. He covers it. John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, meaning he's right to forgive us. And so first off, we have to consider the love of Christ. And so if we have received the love of Christ in such a big way, then for us to respond to one another in any other way shows our own misunderstanding of the gospel. And so the root of just this idea of loving one another and this idea that love covers a multitude of sin, it's not that we ignore the sin. It's not that we ignore how we've hurt one another. It's not that we just pretend that it didn't happen and just move on. That's not helpful. But it's willing to acknowledge it. It's willing to engage. It's willing to have the hard conversations. It's willing, for one, for us to be humble when a believer comes to us and say, hey, here's how you've hurt me, and being willing to be receiving it and listen and not be defensive. But it's also us willing to share with our brother or sister how maybe they have hurt us. And not in a retributive kind of way, but in a way that, hey, I just want you to see how that affected me. It's this idea that we love one another in such a way that reflects the love that Christ has given us. So that's one way how we proclaim to one another, is that we love with the love that Christ has given us. Then he also says in verse 9, to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Isn't it so easy to do the right thing with a heart that just, I don't want to do it, right? It's so easy for us to grumble. It's so easy for us to complain. Like, so easy for us to do the right thing because I know I'm supposed to. But he says show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What is hospitality other than being welcoming, inviting in? So again, think about the context of the letter. How we're supposed to think about this command is not first the command, but first, how has Christ been welcoming to us? How has Christ been hospitable to us? I already quoted the verse. I'll quote it again. While we are still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God, being rich in mercy, saves us. He welcomes the sinner. He welcomes us in. He brings us in. And so the idea that he's saying show hospitality to one another is meant to be that we are to live lives that mirror the hospitality of Christ, because we have been a people who've been welcomed in by him. And so I love that when he says show hospitality to one another, he's not saying a specific way to, because there's lots of ways to show hospitality. The heartbeat of it is that we live open-handed and generous with our lives, just as Jesus was with us. So yes, we invite people into our homes. We share meals with one another. We have the table that needs to be such an important part of the Christian life. We invite people in. We don't just invite them to our house, but we invite them into our lives. We're willing to share our sin and our struggle with another brother or sister if it's going to help them know where hope is. We're willing to be honest and vulnerable ourselves so our brother or sister can benefit and have a stronger faith in Christ. We're willing to bring people in whose background and current state of life might look totally different than ours. And we love and we bring in, even if that person can't give us anything in return. We need this as Christians, don't we? We need this. How would these two things, being hospitable towards one another, and how can being loving towards one another and covering our sins and forgiving one another, how do these things not be something that like help us know Jesus more and help us be proclaimers more? And so the question I would just ask us real quick is, do you withhold love from other Christians? Do you withhold welcoming from other Christians, and why? Do you not know what Christ has done for you? And we see even in this text that it's not just that we love and hospital, but there's a love of words as well. Peter says that each of us has received a gift. Every Christian has been given a gift to benefit the body. And some of those gifts, yes, are service gifts. And some of those gifts, yes, are talking gifts. I bet you can't guess which one I have. But the reality is that while, yes, some are wired to show the love and hospitality of Christ with our actions, and some are more apt to show the hospitality and love of Christ with our words, we have to engage in both. We have to engage in both, because words without any action can become empty, and action without actual gospel can be misleading. More can be said about all these things, but we've got to keep going. But here's why this matters, that we are proclaimers of the gospel to one another. It's twofold. Is one, it strengthens us. It establishes us. It helps us to keep going. Again, all our eyes are on the return of Jesus. We're longing for the day he comes back, and we need help getting there. So when we encourage one another, when we are hospitable to one another, when we pointedly help one another and remind each other of the hope we have in the gospel, we strengthen and encourage one another. We build each other up to keep going. But two, the other thing is that a church unified under Christ, by the way we love each other, shows the world, is an apologetic to the world of the good news that we believe. If the world sees a church continually disunified and at each other's throats because you think really differently on this really nuanced thing, what kind of picture of Christ are they going to get? But when we love each other with the love that Christ has loved us, even in the midst of our differences, we actually show them the good news of the gospel that we believe. The love that the church is supposed to display ultimately is meant to proclaim the gospel to the world. That's one way we engage in proclaiming to the world, is that we have to love one another well, even when it's hard. Unity is not something that we just kind of automatically get, but rather it's something that we have to be intentional about pursuing. And when we love one another, even in the hard moments, it shows the world a better way. It shows the world who Jesus is. But again, so we are to proclaim to one another the good news of Jesus, because we're around each other. But again, the other part of the text is, the other group of people is, we have to proclaim to the lost. We have to proclaim to the world. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3. Let's look at verses 15 through 17.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So as you read 1 Peter, Peter is assuming that the outside world was going to know who the Christians were just simply by the way they lived and talked. It was an inevitable reality because there was such a stark contrast of the way of Jesus and following him versus the world. And Peter's hopes that this would lead to some confrontations. He says that reality is when you live differently, when you follow Jesus, the Gentiles, which is a lot of times Scripture's way of saying non-believers, the Gentiles would take notice. And so Peter was wanting them to live in such a way, was wanting the church to live in such a way to where when they were faced with slanderous accusations, when they were faced with lies about them, that Gentiles would either actually be compelled to consider Jesus and actually wonder, hey, is what they're saying and what they believe in actually true? Or frustrate the mess out of them. Because what they were saying would fall flat. And that's what he says. Like, hey, don't, if you're going to suffer, suffer for good. Don't suffer for evil. Don't suffer for the things that the world is already calling evil. And then he says, to make a defense. In verse 15, he says, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So defense, yes, is helping people understand right theology and right doctrine and right way of thinking of who God truly is. Yes, that is a part of it, but it also needs to be personalized. He says, be prepared to make defense to the people as to why you believe. Give them reason for why you hope in this gospel. Give them reason for why you hope in Jesus instead of yourself or the world or Zeus or gender identity or whatever your political affiliation. Give them a hopeful reason why you believe in Jesus. How has the gospel changed you? Which again is why that question is so important. How have you tasted and seen the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? So Peter's assumption for us ought to be, it's not if people ask, but rather when. Not if people ask, but rather when. And the hope is that the gospel has radically changed us in such a way that we would live lives in stark contrast to the world because of the hope that's in us. So we make a difference with both our words and with our life, which begs the question, how do we do this? How do we do this? As a qualifier, all these things would just be clothed in prayer. She's going to say this on the front end. Each of these things has to be rooted in prayer, has to be rooted in the reality that I cannot produce things in myself apart from Christ. So I wanted to share these things with that assumption in mind. We ought to be a praying people. Prayer is the undergirding work of every part of this. So how do we do this? How do we proclaim to the world the good news of Jesus? First off, we got to evaluate our own lives. We got to evaluate our own lives. We need to ask the Lord continually, search me and know me. I'm just going to read off a couple questions. How has the gospel specifically changed you? What are the loves of your heart? Are they primarily on Jesus or are they primarily on yourself? What motivates you through the day? Is it Jesus or is it yourself? Are you formed more by Jesus or the world? Do you still do what non-believers do unrepentantly? Because all of us struggle with the flesh. All of us struggle with sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't sin anymore. But what I am saying is, do you see your sin as sin? Peter says in chapter 4, verse 2, that, hey, the time of living for the flesh is past. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for Jesus. How is Jesus shaping you? So we have to evaluate our life. We have to be honest about the reality of, does my life actually look like it's being formed by Jesus? Or does it look like it's still being formed by the world? The other thing we got to think about is that we have to be ready for opportunities and also look for them. So a heart of prayer, again, prepares us to engage. And a part of this, being ready for opportunities and looking for them, means we have to be people who are interruptible. We have to be okay with being inconvenienced. We have to be okay with being interrupted. And here's where the defense of what we hope in is both reactive and proactive. Because there's always going to be opportunities to share. So again, what I mean by reactive is sometimes they just come to you. I've had conversations with about the gospel with people who I've just gone running with. When I've had plumbers come over, when I've had, you know, at HB, it's not that I'm just like hey, they just happen. The conversation just happens. And so it's like, I've got to be ready. I got to know why ongoingly, why Jesus has changed me and be ready to share that when the opportunity presents itself. I remember even we were talking about this at small group, but one of our members shared about how he had one of these conversations with the bagger at HEB. So we have to be ready, but we also have to look for opportunities. And the way we look for opportunities is asking the question, where do you already go? This is actually really ordinary. Because most of us go to work. We go to school. We're with friends. We're with family. We go to the gym. We go to the park. We go play pickleball. We go play bowling. We go fill in the blank, right? We are just in the world. We're in places. And the opportunities for gospel conversation are anywhere where there are lost people. And chances are, if you are around any of those places I just described, there's lost people there. And so what might it look like for you to build relational trust with people, to engage with the gospel, to tell them the good news that has changed you? Or another opportunity is you pray walk your neighborhood. Walk down your neighborhood and pray for the people on your street. Again, we have to be a people who are willing to engage in conversation. Are we willing to look for opportunities but also prepare for them? Also, and here's the kicker, we have to talk. We have to talk. We eventually have to use words. And again, that's the whole point of verse 15, is that making a defense, yes, our lives matter. We have to live a life that shows that what we believe, that those two aren't conflicting. But we actually have to speak with our mouths. Why? And this is where I think where a lot of us get hung up. How do I do that? How do I share? And there's lots of different techniques and all these different things, practical things I could share. But I think the best place to start is, again, it's that question we've been asking ongoing this whole sermon. How has the gospel changed you? How has the gospel changed you? Start there and share that with people. And Peter says that the way we're to do it is with gentleness and respect. We have got to stop engaging people with the gospel using the world's methods. Sarcasm, condescending, belittling online. We have got to stop that. Because that's not winning people to Jesus. That's trying to win people to an argument. And that's very different. Gentleness and respect. I think the bar is really low here. Right? I think you just show an ounce of that in our culture, it's going to stand out like really big. So kindness and gentleness and respect coupled with truth, that's huge. That is huge. And it can go so much farther than we realize. And so we have to be a people who are ready to talk with our mouths. And again, the way this whole part appears as being prepared. And so a way we prepare, again, is daily thanking Jesus for what he's done for us. Daily asking him to help us see what he's done for us. So that way when we're asked, it's fresh on our lips. And so this is just like, you know, I'm cracking the window open. This isn't exhaustive. We're cracking the window open on how we do this. But again, just to reiterate the how we do this, the last thing is we have to love one another. It's not two separate things. We proclaim to the first the church, and we proclaim to the world. But rather, these things are intertwined. They're intertwined with one another. The world will know us by how we love one another. And so we ought to be a proclaiming people. And when we are a proclaiming people, chances are the world's going to get a taste of what the good news is we believe. And so, Ben, you guys can go ahead and come on up. But here's my hope for us, is that church, that we would be a people who proclaims because we have been reminded of how Jesus has changed us. That we have seen and tasted the goodness of Christ.
My hope is that the Spirit will continually transform us. And as he transforms us, that we would be compelled, even if it feels awkward, even if it feels weird, we would be compelled to engage with people with this good news. But also, we would be compelled to go to one another with this good news because we also need it. Which is one, when we take communion together, that's one way we get to do this. This rhythm of taking the bread and drinking the juice, which represents the spilled blood of Jesus and the broken body of Christ on our behalf. When we take this together, we're reminding one another, we're proclaiming good news together of our shared and common hope. And so my hope for us as we take communion together is that, one, you would proclaim the gospel to yourself, whatever you're bringing in, that you would be reminded that Jesus loves you. That thing you feel shame about, he died for you. He died for that. And that, like, you can keep going because of him. And my hope also is that that this gospel message would be something that we take to the world as well, because this world desperately needs it. And so we proclaim every week when we come to the table and we realize our need. And so really quick, practically, I know this is still kind of new for us, but there's a communion table on this side and this side. And so this side of the room, if y'all can go this way, go through your aisle. This side of the room, go this way through your aisle. And then just kind of go down the sides and then come up the middle. That's practically, but again, my hope for us as we take today that you would be reminded of how the gospel's changed you, and that in turn, you would be compelled to be a people who proclaim good news to the lost and to one another. So let me pray for us to that end, and then would you join me at the table? God, you are good and gracious. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for loving us and dying for us. My hope is that you would help us be a people who love you. You would help us be a people who proclaim good news. You would help us be a people who know the good news that we have been given by you. Lead us to glorify you. Lead us to make much of you. And God, I ask and I hope that you would give us the eyes to see around us the ways we can engage others with the gospel. We love you, Jesus. Help us love you more. Amen. Church, would you join me at the table?